If you've got a Bible with you this morning, you might like to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1 in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel, chapter 1, it says, "There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zeph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, 'Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?' Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard, and Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine.' 'Not so, my lord,' Hannah replied. 'I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him.' She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" A politician of unusual ability was elected or came to power in his country. He talked about seeking the blessing of God on his nation. He said that the historic Christian confessions would become the pillars of the new government. He showed his used and tattered Bible and declared he drew strength for his great work from the scriptures and from God. And scores of people in his nation welcomed him as a man sent from God. His name was Adolf Hitler. He became the killer of 6 million Jews. He became responsible for the death of over 50 million people in a six-year period. You see, there was a huge disconnect between language and life, between an outward declaration and an inward reality. Now, I realize, of course, that this is an extreme case, but the disconnect between language and life, the disconnect between belief and behavior, the disconnect between religious ritual and spiritual reality is a very common one. I'm going to spend the next few weeks with you looking into this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel under the theme, finding and maintaining spiritual reality. And I don't know if there's a deeper need in the Church of Jesus Christ than that. that we cut through all the trappings, all the externals which are part of the process, and we experience and enjoy and live on a level that's real, and where God is real and where we are real. See, 1 Samuel primarily records the transition of Israel from being a theocracy to being a monarchy. By a theocracy, I mean it was a nation where God ruled. And ever since the conquest of Canaan, 250 years earlier, God had raised up judges to govern the nation. Now, these judges were not elected. They did not inherit their position. God appointed them, sent His Holy Spirit on them. People recognized them, both men and, in one case, a woman. And they led the nation. But the people grew tired of that, and they wanted a monarchy. That is, they wanted a royal family. Probably the tabloid press wanted some princes and some princesses to write about. They wanted the future to be predictable. Their desire was an act of rebellion against God, because God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, "It's not you they have rejected." Samuel then was the judge, the last judge. "It's not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as king." But this national rebellion has its roots in a spiritual declension that I want to identify and talk about this morning. I want to survey in these first three chapters of 1 Samuel the spiritual atmosphere that prevailed in Israel at the time. You see, the book opens at a pathetic time in the life of Israel. The spiritual life was centered in Shiloh, which was a small town about 30 miles north of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and Samaria. And after Canaan had been conquered under Joshua 2.5 centuries earlier, they had set the tabernacle up in Shiloh. Now, the tabernacle was the mobile tent that God had told Moses to build that went through the wilderness with the Israelites. It was the focal point of their worship, of their sacrificial system. It's where God said, "I'll meet with you and speak to you." And now He told them, set this up in Shiloh. And in those 2.5 centuries, at some point, presumably the tabernacle had either faded away or blown away in a gale and had been replaced by a permanent structure, which in 1 Samuel is called the Temple of the Lord, there in Shiloh. And the priesthood there was in the hands of a man called Eli, who was also the judge, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But things were at a very low ebb. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions." In other words, it was very unusual to hear God speak in those days. There was lots of activity with all the hustle and bustle of the temple, but there was no encounter with God. People would come to the temple and they would hear the voice of the priest, but they would not hear the voice of God. They would see the activity of the priest, but they never saw the activity of God. There was never anything fresh, never anything new. There was no sense of direction. There was no sense of revelation from God. It was just a cold routine that they went through week after week after week. And to illustrate the spiritual barrenness of those days, in chapter 1, we read about Hannah coming to Shiloh with her husband Elkanah to pray. Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah, who had lots of children, Hannah, who had no children. She had been unable to conceive. And in the temple in Shiloh, she got up and began to pray and open her heart to God and ask Him to give to her a son. "And if you give me a son," she said, "I'll give him back to you. I'll take that Nazarite vow and I'll put him back into the temple and he'll grow up in the temple, his life devoted to serving God." And as she was praying like this, in verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, "As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine.' 'Not so, my Lord,' Hannah replied. 'I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my heart, my soul to the Lord.'" But the point is this: When a woman stands in the temple who really means business with God, the priest assumes that she's drunk. Pretty pathetic, wouldn't you think? When somebody means business, the assumption is this woman's crazy, she's drunk. If when a woman prays, meaning business with God, the priest assumes she's drunk, the spiritual life in Israel was pretty pathetic. There was no expectancy of anything new. There was, in fact, a cynicism. There was a zero expectation that God might intervene and do something. Eli had two sons. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. They joined their father in the priesthood. But chapter 2 and verse 12 says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Interesting description of a couple of priests. They were wicked men who could not care less about God, had no regard for the Lord. Now they engaged in their priestly functions. They kept the place ticking over and the program running, but the whole operation they treated with contempt. You see, the priesthood had degenerated into a good occupation with a privileged status in the community. As Levites, they had a right to that. Not every Levite was a priest. You had to be of the line of Aaron to be a priest as well, and they fitted that qualification. But as priests, they exploited their situation for their own ends. One of the main functions was to offer the sacrifices that people brought to the temple, but they exploited that and they took the best of the meat from the sacrifices and kept it for themselves. So much so, in chapter 2 and verse 29, when a man of God came, he's not named, a man of God came and spoke to Eli, he accused him of fattening themselves on the choice parts of every offering. You take the best of the meat and you fatten yourselves up on it. This is the offering that belonged to God. Not only was there free meat, there was also free sex. Because chapter 2, verse 22 says they abused the women who served in the temple. It says, Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, of course, these were not temple prostitutes. Some of you may be aware that when Israel came into Canaan, as part of the pagan worship in Canaan, there were the temple prostitutes. But this is the temple of the Lord. These were women, if I may say so, who were foolish enough and gullible enough to believe that the priest is always right. And if you please the priest, you're pleasing God. And so they exploited that, and they slept with these women. Now, Eli, their father, should have known better, but he was weak, we're told in chapter 3 and verse 13. God said to Eli, God spoke to Samuel, rather, about Eli. And one of the things he said was, there was the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, but he failed to restrain them. Eli had become frightened and intimidated by his own sons. He had lost the courage to say no to his own sons or to correct his sons. And this is the priesthood in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. It's either pathetic, as in the case of Eli, or it is corrupt, as in the case of Hophni and Phinehas, his sons. And because these are the facts about the priesthood in Shiloh, consequently, they determine the spiritual atmosphere of the nation of Israel. Now, I want to ask a question at this point. And the question is this: how does the priesthood get into this kind of mess? And I ask the question for a very good reason. What we find happening here can be seen again and again in history and again in the lives of ordinary Christian people like you and me. You see, nobody sets out to be unreal. Nobody plans to be a spiritual phony. Nobody intends to be a hypocrite. Nobody comes to Christ wanting a godliness with no power, just outward form. And yet again and again, we degenerate into that very condition. You see, I imagine Eli as a young man was thrilled to be called into this ministry. We know by deduction that the Spirit of God had been on him in better days. We don't know much about Eli as a young man. He's an old man when 1 Samuel opens. But we do know he was judge in Israel, and it was God who appointed the judges, God who put his Holy Spirit on them. The people recognized that. Now imagine when Eli became a priest and a judge in Israel. He had a sense of privilege, a sense of joy, a sense of enthusiasm, a sense of dedication. I'm not at all sure about his sons. I don't see any evidence that they were ever genuinely called by God. But Eli was. But somewhere along the line, he'd lost touch with God. He'd lost touch with spiritual reality. As you and I can do, we can look back and know that we experienced God. We were genuinely born again of his Holy Spirit. Many of you may know that, and you could give testimony to that. But somewhere along the line, we have lost touch with a God who's real. You see, there was a time when God was real, a time when Christ was fresh, a time when this book was alive. But now the Word of God is rare, as it was in Samuel's day, as it was in Eli's day. There's not much vision. We keep a sort of momentum. We keep the form. Part of it maybe is actually being here this morning. It's part of the routine, but our hearts are dry. And we're running on empty. There's a hymn that we used to sing, at least I used to sing in the place where I grew up, the church I grew up in. I don't know if it's known here, but it has a line in it which says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word?" Where is it? You see, what happened to these men? Well, at the heart of the priesthood was the responsibility for the sacrificial offerings and duties. There was a daily sacrifice every morning, every evening. They sacrificed a lamb. On the first day of every week, there was a special offering and sacrifice. On the first day of every month, they had to bring two bulls, seven male lambs, one ram, one goat, and all these were offered in addition to the daily and the weekly on the first day of the month. There were five annual festivals in the Jewish calendar, most of them lasting a week or so, and most of them involving sacrifice of animals. If you read the book of Numbers, chapter 28 and 29, you find the full instructions there for the temple. And I have counted 1,274 animals sacrificed every year, and none of these involve the voluntary sacrifices when a man, a woman, a family, like Elkanah, when he came with his family, brought personally. That was 1,274 obligatory sacrifices that the priest carried out without regard to the people. And so I put it this way. Eli and his sons were up to their elbows in the blood of sacrificial lambs and rams and goats and bulls, day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out. But they failed to understand a fundamental issue, and it's this. That the value of any ritual, and these sacrifices were rituals that they had to perform. The value of any ritual is never found in the ritual itself. It is only found in the reality to which the ritual points and of which the ritual speaks. You see, behind every ritual, there lies a reality that it's depicting. You see, the ritual of the shedding of the blood of various animals was not an end in itself. It was appointed as something else. Firstly, on the part of the worshiper who might bring an offering, it was a token of his repentance. It was an acknowledgement of his sin, of his need for cleansing, of his need for his relationship with God to be made clean again. Now, of course, it's important for us to recognize that the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs could never remove sin. Scripture tells us that in the New Testament. It could cover sin, But it could not remove sin. What is the difference, you may ask? Let me illustrate this way. Most of you have a checkbook, and you know that your check, any check that you write, is written on a piece of paper that in itself is worthless. The first check ever received in my life was when I was a boy at school. My friend gave me a check written on his dad's checkbook, and it was a check for 1 million British pounds. But I never took it to the bank, because the check, no matter what it said on it, was only as valid as the cash that was in his father's account, and I knew his father. Now, if you want to make a purchase and you don't have any money in your bank, what you can do, perhaps, I don't know if this is legal, but it used to be, you can write a post-dated check. That is, you can come to an arrangement with the person whom you're making a purchase. It says, I don't have any cash in my account right now, but I will post-date this check to the first of next month, and by then there'll be cash in the account. And if he agrees to that arrangement, you give him your check, post-date it to next month. He gives you the purchase that you wanted to buy. And the check you've left him covers the account, but does not remove it. Covers the debt, does not remove it. It will only remove it when there's cash in the bank on the date of the check. Now you see, there's no value in the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs. No value at all, Scripture tells us. But it's like a check, like a worthless piece of paper. You can write a check on the back of an envelope, you see. It's worthless in itself. But it was a post-dated check, post-dated Calvary. And so they were coming. The only way any man, woman, boy, or girl can be reconciled to God is through the blood of Jesus. That's the only currency that counts. We're not redeemed by corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ, we're told in the New Testament, in 1 Peter. And so when a man or woman brings a sacrifice, what they're saying is this: I recognize there's no intrinsic ability in myself to reconcile myself to God. And I don't understand all the mysteries of it, but I know this, that God requires this check. Here's the blood of a bull and a lamb or a goat, and it was post-dated Calvary. And when Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished," what he was saying was this: there's cash in the bank. When we're told that interesting verse, I don't fully understand it, in 1 Peter, that Jesus, after his death, went and preached to the spirits in prison. I don't fully know what that means, but I have a pretty good idea what he preached to the spirits in prison. He preached, there's money in the account. Check your cash your checks. The blood of bulls and goats, which were only like a worthless check, now there's currency in the account. And every man, woman, boy, and girl who came to offer their sacrifice in that genuine spirit of repentance was looking ahead to Calvary, the only way in which sin may be atoned. So the ritual of the worshiper was to bring the blood or bring the animal for sacrifice. It was symbolic. But the reality is the cleansing that would be available to them through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the part of the worshiper, the ritual was the bringing of the animal. The reality which it points was his repentance, his need to be made right with God. On the part of God, the priest represented God. The sacrifice was a token of his holiness, of his need for atonement, that God can't simply wink at sin, so that's fine, I understand, let's forget about it. It has to be paid for. He's a just God, he's a holy God. And the priest representing God represented his holiness. That's why there were so many details that had to be right as symbolic of that. So on the part of the worshiper, the ritual was offering the sacrifice. The reality was his need for cleansing. On the part of the priest, the ritual was dealing with the sacrifice. The reality was God's holiness. But just supposing somebody engaged in the ritual who couldn't care less about their sin. It simply happened to be the day on the calendar where they were in the habit of bringing an offering. Or on the part of the priest, just supposing he could not care less about the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, he's simply doing his job because it's a decent job to have in the community, and the quicker I can get it over with, the sooner I can go home. But he couldn't care less about God. And what do you think is going to happen to the ritual? Well, I'll tell you. Instead of the ritual pointing to the reality, the ritual will replace the reality. And the all-important thing will not be God and his holiness and man and his sin and the need for reconciliation. The all-important thing will be simply doing it. Offering your animal, getting it over with. And when the ritual replaces the reality, one of two things happen to the ritual. Either it becomes desecrated. That means in the course of time you'll say, this thing is totally meaningless and will be desecrated. That's one option. The other option is you will deify the ritual. You'll make it the all-important thing. And actually, the Israelites did both, as we'll see not just today, but we'll see in a couple of weeks' time as well. You see, whenever the ritual replaces the reality, we simply become satisfied with the program, with the process, and not with God himself. Let me try and illustrate this. In the New Testament, we don't have rituals as they were given under the Old Covenant, because all those rituals pointed to Christ, and all those rituals were satisfied fully in Christ. But there are symbols that we're given under the New Covenant. For an example, what we know as communion, the Lord's Supper. It was instituted by Jesus the night that he was arrested, hours before his crucifixion. The end of that Passover meal, you may recall, he took some bread left on the table and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this, eat this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup of wine, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." The symbol is the bread and the wine. The ritual is the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine. But the reality to which it speaks and to which it points is Christ. It's me. Do this in remembrance of me. There's no inherent virtue in the bread or virtue in the wine. It's a pointer to me. But supposing somebody doesn't know Christ, supposing somebody doesn't know that it's his death which deals with our sin, they've come in confession and been forgiven of their sin and become born again of the Holy Spirit, can they still eat the bread and drink the wine of the communion? The answer is, of course they can. But I'll tell you what will happen. Instead of the ritual pointing to the reality, the ritual will replace the reality. So the all-important thing will become not if I remembered Christ, his death as my substitute, his blood shed for me. The important thing will become, have I had it? And we'll start to become superstitious about it, the bread and the wine. And either in time we will desecrate the ritual, we'll say this has become meaningless, or we will deify it and we'll become superstitious about it. When I studied in Glasgow in Scotland, I remember that I would often on a Sunday attend a Church of Scotland, which was in the center of the city. It's one that I appreciated the ministry very, very much. And as is the pattern of the Church of Scotland, they celebrate communion four times a year. And whenever they had a communion Sunday, they always had a special meeting on the Friday night called communion preparation. And on the Sunday itself, they would add an additional afternoon service in this particular church to accommodate the crowds who would not be able to fit into the morning services. And if you came to that church on Communion Sunday, you could be forgiven for assuming they were experiencing revival. But you'd be wrong. It was just superstitious Christians coming out of the woodwork four times a year to get it. I need to get communion. It'd be like the way some people just turn up on Easter Sunday or Christmas Sunday. Because in the back of my mind, a slight superstition, we ought to be there. But the purpose of the ritual is to point to Christ, that you know Christ, that you experience Christ. And taken to its extreme, you end up with the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the doctrine whereby the bread becomes the body of Christ, the wine becomes the blood of Christ. And this is taking the ritual, detaching it from the reality, which is points, and replacing it with the reality and deifying the ritual. What about baptism? That's another ritual symbol that we were given in the New Testament. It's a beautiful picture. There are different views about the form of baptism. Let me take, first of all, baptism by immersion, where you take somebody and they go down into the water, and come back up again. Romans 6 explains the symbolism of that. It's a picture of dying with Christ, going down into the water, burial with Christ, under the water, and rising again to walk in newness of life. It's a picture of what it means to be united with Christ. When Christ died, I died. As far as God's concerned, I died on a cross outside Jerusalem. My sin is dealt with. I was buried with him. But hallelujah, I rose again to live now in newness of life. What life? His life. Operating within me. It's a beautiful picture. It doesn't make it happen, of course. It's just a symbol that it's taking place in your life. It's a bit like a wedding ring. I have a wedding ring, which Hillary gave me on our wedding day. And if I take it off, I don't cease to be married. It's just a symbol. Mind you, the language used makes it sound as though it could be more than a symbol. It said, she said to me, because it's what she's supposed to say, with this ring I thee wed. And I said the same thing to her. And I might have thought to myself, with this ring, is that all it's about? Just getting a ring? No, that's just a symbol. In the same way, baptism water is an outward symbol. It's demonstrating to the world, I want you to know that when Christ died, I died. I'm buried with him. As I stand before God now, I'm risen to walk in newness of life. Other people see it not so much like a wedding ring, but like an engagement ring. And they were baptized children. And they say, our full intent is that this child in the course of time will come to marry Christ and know Christ for themselves. So this is like an engagement ring. This is a commitment that we as a family are making to bring up this child, to make it easy in every possible way for them to come to know Christ for themselves. Or whichever way you look at it, that's fine. We're not going to talk about the virtues of either view this morning. The point is this. Whatever your view, baptism is a symbol, a ritual that points to the reality. The reality is that you're living in union with Christ. But just supposing you don't know that reality. Just supposing someone does not know what it means to be crucified with Christ, buried with him, and now to live in the newness of life that he imparts to us. Can they still be baptized? Well, of course they can. But I'll tell you what happens to them. Instead of the ritual pointing to the reality, the ritual will replace the reality, and the all-important thing will become, have I been done? I was baptized when I was 16. I had not been a Christian very long. In the little church that I attended in the west of England, a little village church, they announced one Sunday that in about 3 weeks' time, there's going to be a baptism. We didn't have a baptistry, so we had to borrow another church and borrow their baptistry and heat it up for the occasion. They said there's going to be a baptism in the next 3 weeks. If there's anybody here who's not yet been baptized and you're a Christian, then we encourage you to be baptized. At the end of that meeting, one of the elders came to me and said, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, yes. Have you ever thought about being baptized? Well, I had. I had been thinking about being baptized. So he said, why don't you get done with this batch? Because it'll save heating up the pool later. Well, that seemed reasonable, so I agreed to get done with that batch. And I remember it being one of the most disappointing events in my life because I knew I loved Jesus, but no one explained to me what it was about. And I remember being dunked in the water, getting up, walking, dripping wet across the front of the church, into the room at the back, feeling highly embarrassed and self-conscious. And I remember saying to myself, what in the world was that all about? My brother, who was 18 months older than me, was also asked the same question. It's time you got baptized. You're 18 years old now. I was 16. He was 18. He got baptized. To this day, he's never become a Christian. But we got done. I wish somebody had come to me and said, do you know what it means to be crucified with Christ? I wouldn't have known. I would have said, no, you need to explain that to me. And I would have longed to have had that explained to me. Do you know what it means to be buried with Christ? Do you know what it means to be risen with him to now walk in newness of life? Do you know what it means to have Christ living in you by his Holy Spirit, now empowering you to live a new life? I wish somebody had talked to me about that, but they didn't. Well, they did say, we had a little class one night, that was all. And all they did was show us all the verses in the Bible about people getting baptized. And they said, look, Jesus got baptized. The Philippian jailer got baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch got baptized. Saul of Tarsus got baptized. So-and-so got baptized. You need to get baptized. Oh, yeah, so I do. But no one ever explained the reason. And you see, taken to the extreme, when the ritual ceases to point to the reality, you end up with baptismal regeneration, where the act of baptism makes you a child of God, which of course is nonsense in the New Testament. What about reading your Bible? We don't see that as a ritual in the same sense, but when I was first a Christian, I was told I ought to read my Bible every day, and that was very, very good advice, but no one told me why I should read my Bible every day. I thought you read it because, you know, a few verses a day kept the devil away. And so I got a little set of notes that gave me some verses to read every day. And I would read them quickly, pray a little prayer at the end, close my Bible with a clear conscience. Now I'm going to have a good day because I've had my Bible read. Next morning, read scriptures again, and I'm going to have a good day. Sometimes I read yesterday's passage by mistake, but I didn't recognize it from yesterday. So I just read it quickly to get it over with. Nobody told me that the supreme purpose for reading the Bible is not to get to know the Bible, but to get to know Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees, to the Jews, should I say, in John 5:39, you study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But they bear witness to me, and you refuse to come to me. You study the scriptures in order to get to know the scriptures, but they bear witness to me, and you don't come to me, and so you end up as Pharisees. You see, the marvelous thing is we read the written word of God so that through the written word we have a revelation of the living word, Christ himself. There's a beautiful hymn. Again, we used to sing, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. There's a line in it which says, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. I seek for Jesus beyond the page. You see, this book is about knowing God, knowing Christ, and detach it from Christ. It'll be the same words on the page. It'll be lifeless. Because a marvelous thing happens in the New Testament, a marvelous thing, and it's this, the Word becomes flesh. And it's in Christ we see the revelation of God. Do you understand the point? You see, this is what's happening in Shiloh. They're engaging in all the right activities, but with an increasing level of abuse of these activities, because when you lose the reality of God, it just becomes a performance, and you begin to cut corners, and you begin to just treat the thing with contempt. And that's what they did. Do you know, you and I can lose the plot so easily and not even know it. None of us are exempt, no matter how long you've been a believer. None of us are exempt from the slow, slippery slide from reality. And it just becomes form and routine. Do you know the results? Let me finish with this. In Psalm 78 and verse 60, the psalmist there reviews the history of Israel up to the present time when he writes it. And he says about this occasion in Psalm 78 and verse 60, he, that is God, abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he'd set up amongst men. You see, when they detached themselves from God, and we'll explore this more fully next time, when they detached themselves from God, God detached himself from them. Because God is committed to one agenda, and it's his. And the extent to which we're on his agenda is the extent to which we know and experience his presence and his power. But the extent to which we deviate from his agenda, to that extent, we're on our own. God abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh. Jeremiah preached his famous temple sermon in Jeremiah chapter 7, standing outside the temple in Jerusalem in a very similar situation. And he said, "Go to Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name." This is God speaking to Jeremiah. "Go to Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did there because of the wickedness of my people." And you go to Shiloh, you'll find there's nothing there. It's just rubble. You see, when you and I step out of a sense of honesty and reality with God, we find ourselves on our own. We can still be in church every week. We can still engage in the rituals and the formalities. And we can still be religious to our back teeth, but spiritually lifeless and powerless and dry. And our hearts will be empty. And you look around like this morning and may say with a cynicism, you know, these folks don't know. They're just playing a game, because you know nothing of reality yourself. But you see, it's not a game. It becomes your very life when you know Christ in his fullness. And I realize what I'm saying this morning doesn't end this morning. I'm really, over the next 8 weeks, going to preach one message. It'll just take 8 weeks to get through it. But this is part of the diagnosis that we find in Israel. You could not fault them, probably, for performing the rituals correctly and punctually. But their hearts were barren. And God moved out of the situation. But this morning, you can come back to him in confession of your need, in that spirit of repentance that says, "Lord, by your Holy Spirit, not only cleanse me with the blood of Jesus, but fill me with yourself. Restore again the joy of my salvation. Restore again that awareness that God is alive, and he's alive in me, and he's alive in my situation." And he will, because that's his greatest desire for each one of us.